We're holding on page Mem Vav in Sota Ois Kuf Gimel. Continuing on the list of things that have to be said specifically in Lashon Kodesh, the Mishnah says Parashas HaMelech Ketzai. What does it mean, the parasha of the king? Meaning, the parashas that the king reads by Hakel. So how is it? How do they do it? Mitzoy Yom Tov Rishon Shel Chag, on the day, on the night after the first day of Sukkot. Of course, in Eretz Yisrael there's only one day of Yom Tov at the beginning, so it means on the first night or day of Chol HaMoed. There's actually a machlokas whether Hakel takes place the night, the first night of Chol HaMoed, or whether it takes place the first day. There's various opinions about it. There's also some back and forth between the Rebbe and his father about it. So the Rebbe actually has a sicha about it from one of the early years, where he says there's strong reason to think that it was by night. So Matsoi Yom Tov over here could mean Taka the night after Yom Tov, or it could mean the next day. Anyway, Shochag of Sukkot, Bashmini on the 8th. Now Shmini is Lashon Zohar. Usually that would mean the 8th day of Sukkot. But the Gemara was going to ask, what does that really mean? We just said it's the first. We just said it's the first night or the first day of Chol HaMoed. So the Gemara will explain. The Matsoi Shavuos in the year after the Shemitah. They would set up a wooden platform for the king in the Azara. And in fact, the Gemara mentions elsewhere that that's why they wouldn't, do it on Yom Tov, is because they needed to set up this platform. You can't set it up on Yom Tov, and it takes up a considerable amount of space, so you don't want the place to be crowded, so therefore they can't like build it before Yom Tov and have it there the entire first day of Yom Tov. Therefore, the less greater, they have to build it on Matzoi Yom Tov, and therefore that's when Hakel takes place. And the king, and the king sits on it. Shenemar, as the pasuk says, "Miketz sheva shanim," at the end of 7 years, "B'moed shnas haShmita," in the time of the year of Shmita. So it's actually after Shmita, but Rashi explains on the pasuk that what it means is this is a time when there's still crops that grew during Shmita, that grew enough during Shmita to still be considered Shmita produce, even though it's now already the 8th year. The rule with fruits, for example, is once they reach 1/3 of their growth, then they belong to the year in which that happens. So if they grew 1/3 of their growth before Rosh Hashanah, going into the 8th year, then they're still considered Shemitah fruit, even though they're harvested only after that. Anyway, so Moed Shnas HaShemitah b'Chag HaSukkos, for them, on Sukkos, and the pasuk describes that everybody has to gather together for Hakel. So the order was similar to what we learned previously about the Kohen Gadol. Chazan HaKnesses Noitel Sefer Torah. The Chazan HaKnesses, which we said according to Rashi, meant basically the Shamash of the Shul that was on the Har HaBayis, and according to the Aruch, it meant what we think of as the Chazan, the Shliach Tzibur. Noitel Sefer Torah, he would take the Sefer Torah from that Shul. V'nosne l'Rosh HaKnesses, he would give it to the Rosh HaKnesses, which we said is basically the Gabbai, the one who decides who gets Aliyas and who davens by the Omud and so forth. V'Rosh HaKnesses Noitel Sgan, who in turn gives it to the Sgan, the deputy Kohen Gadol. V'Sgan Noisna the Kohen Gadol. In turn, he gives it to the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol Noisna the Melech, and then the Kohen Gadol gives it to the king. So here you have actually 5 levels below the king. So Ben Yehoyada, I think it is, comments that, you know, like you have at the beginning of Pirkei Avos, you have 5 levels before we get to the named Chachamim who taught the Torah from generation to generation. We have Moshe, Yoshua, Zakenim, Nevi'im, and Anshe Knesset Gadola. So these 5 levels below the king kind of parallel that. Anyway, Ramelach Oymid, the king stands up and Makabal and receives the Sefer Torah, the Yoshev the Korah, and then he can sit down as he wants and lean. Because as we learned before, the king is actually allowed to sit in the Azara. A king of base David is allowed to sit even in the Ezri Sisrael. The Gemara actually over here explains that it was in the Ezra's Noshim anyway. So in that case, anybody is allowed to sit in the Ezra's Noshim, but anyway, so therefore, even if he's not a king from base David, he would be allowed to sit. The Yerushalmi actually brings up the possibility that maybe it was actually in the Ezra Yisrael, in which case only a Melech from Beis David would be able to sit. Anyway, Agrippa Samelech Omad Vekibol Vekara. Agrippa Samelech stood up to receive the Sefer Torah Vekara Oymed, and he stood and he leaned standing as well. He didn't sit down, even though he would have had the right to. Who was Agrippa Samelech? Rashi describes he was a Jewish king. He descended from Hordus, and Rashi says in his times, during his lifetime, the second Beis Mikdash was destroyed. Now, we're going to see soon what the relevance is of the point that he was from Beis Furdus. There are other places where Rashi seems to say that he was actually descended from the Chashmonaim, which he may have been in part. The Gemara actually tells us in a few places that anybody who claims to be from the Chashmonaim is really descended from an Eved, because Furdus wiped out the whole family and then claimed that he had intermarried into the family, and therefore anybody who claims he's descended from the Chashmonaim through his wife is really descended from Furdus and therefore is an Eved. So now Agrippas is now a descendant of Furdus, and he's now ruling as a king over the Jewish people. Now, there were actually in history at that period, there were two Agrippas, his father and son. There was a father ruled or began to rule about 28 or so years before the Churban. He ruled for about 3 years and then he passed away. And then there was a son who later on was king as well. Strictly speaking, only the first one, the way Josephus tells it anyway, is only the first one was actually strictly speaking king over Eretz Yisrael. The second one technically was king over only over some outlying areas. All of this is under the rule of the Romans. This is all, by that time, the Romans were in power in Eretz Yisrael for over 100 years, but they weren't yet directly ruling. They were ruling for a while. They were ruling through governors, and now at this point they appointed puppet kings, basically. Herodias himself was one, and now Agrippas is another one. So you have this first one was actually king over Eretz Yisrael. The second one technically was not. Strictly speaking, he was actually king of some outlying areas near Eretz Yisrael, but in addition, he was given official ownership, official kingship over the Beis Mikdash. And in that role, actually, Josephus tells us in his histories, that second Agrippas caused a great deal of trouble to the Yidden. All the same, though, Rashi is saying over here that he's the one in whose times the Beis Mikdash was destroyed, which would mean that we are actually talking about over here about the second Agrippas, the troublemaker, and not the first one. We'll talk about soon, actually. The question is, what exactly was the problem with him being king? And that will partially affect the question whether, in fact, we're talking about the first one or the second one. Anyway. So he lay standing, and the Chachamim praised him for that, because even though he had the right to sit, still it's derech eretz for him to stand in honor of Hashem.
They were related.
Tosfos actually discusses.
You saw Agrippas were related.
Tosfos actually discusses. It's not so simple.
They were related.
Whoever it is that's talking, please mute yourself. Unless you have a question to ask. If you have a question to ask, by all means, speak up. But otherwise, please keep yourself on mute. Thank you. So Tosfos actually discusses at some length based on this Gemara, based on some other related Gemaras. We know in general a king is not allowed to be moichel on his kavod. So how are we saying over here? It was a good thing that he was moichel. So one point is, because here we're talking about for kavod of Hashem is different. There were in other places in Shas, we're talking about for kavod for a bust of a dumb. For example, the Gemara mentions about the same Agrippas that one time he met up with a procession of a chos and kala and he turned aside for them. And the Gemara asks, how could he do that? What happened to the covenant you're supposed to give a king? And the answer is he pretended like he just had to go on a different route. But over here, he's allowed to actually do this because it's for covenant of Hashem, and there are a number of other points that we've shown him make of why it was fine for him to do that. Anyway, Uchshigia Eitzel, now when he reached the Pasuk, the Mishnah is going to list soon the parts of Chumash Devarim that the king reads. When he reached the part of what he reads is the Parashat HaMelech, the section in Parashat Shoftim that talks about the mitzvah to appoint a king and the special mitzvahs of a king. So when he reached the Pasuk, Lo'isucha losis alacha ish nochri asher lo'yachicha hu, where the Pasuk says, you're not allowed to put over you a foreigner who's not from your brothers, zogu ein of demois, his eyes were screaming with tears, because he realized that, you know what, this Pasuk implies that he's possible to be king. Omrulai, so they said to him, Al Loitis Yare Agrippas Amelech, don't worry, King Agrippas, Ochinu Ata, Ochinu Ata. You are our brother, you are our brother. The double expression actually, Ben Yehoyada points out, it means that you are a brother in Olam Hazen and Olam Haba, but anyway, the point is, Rashi says, She'imoy Yisrael. Rashi says his mother was a born Jew, and that would be good enough for him to be a king, therefore, or at least for them to say, Ochinu Ata, although the Gemara is going to still criticize them for doing that, because it's still not proper Yichus. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that more on Omid Beis. That's the shame. So the two points that Rashi has said so far about the Agrippas, that the Beis Mikdash was destroyed during his lifetime and that his mother was Yisrael, both of those seem to point to it being the second Agrippas. So we would have to say then that even though, again, first of all, Josephus isn't always particularly reliable, so it might be that he was actually more friendly to Jews than Josephus makes him out to be, but it could also be, of course, you know, different times, different things. He may have varied and vacillated at different times, so there may have been a point when they were ready to accept him as a chinuata. So the Mishnah continues, V'kore, now the king reads, Mitzchilas, first he starts, Mitzchilas Eila Advarim, he starts from the beginning of Chumash Devarim, Ad Shema, he reads until Shema, so the entire Parsha Devarim and most of Roshanan, Ushma, then he reads the Parsha of Shema itself, then he skips to Vahoyim Shemaya at the end of Parshas Ekev. Then Aser to Aser. Then he skips to the middle of Parshas Re'eh and reads the section about Aser to Aser, the point about the where the Pasuk talks about the Meister that you have to give. Now, why is that? So Rashi explains like this. The basic idea is you want him to read Shema because Kabbalah's El Malchus Shemayim, because accepting the yoke of Hashem's kingship. The whole point of Hakel, the Rambam in particular describes, Hakel is meant to be like a reenactment of Matan Torah. So therefore, that's why everybody has to be there. So therefore, you want them to read parts that the Rambam describes that are going to be like the foundations of the religion of Yiddishkeit in order to strengthen that by them. So therefore, you have the beginning of Chumash Devarim where Moshe stresses to the Jewish people the importance of listening to everything Hashem says in order to stay in Eretz Yisrael. So you have Shema as accepting Ol Malchus Shemayim, Behoyim Shemaya is accepting Ol Mitzvahs, the yoke of Mitzvahs. Then you have now what about Aser to Aser and the next part Kisachal Laser? He skips then all the way to Parshas Kisavoy and reads the part about Vidui Maestris. The reason is because this is the time, the Sukkot time is the time when everybody is gathering in their crops, and therefore that is typically the time when the Matnas Aniyim, when the Matnas Aniyim and Trumas and Maestris are being given. That's when in a year of Maaser Oni you'd be giving Maaser Oni then, and if you didn't give payah earlier in the season, you'd be giving it then, and so forth, and similarly with the other matnas aniyim, you'd be giving then. So therefore, you want him to remind everybody of that. So that's what Rashi explains. The Yerushalmi actually makes a different point. Fakir, since it was a year of Shemitah, and we didn't have all these things, so there's no crops being gathered during Shemitah, you want to remind people again, you know, we're starting a new cycle, we're starting a new Shemitah cycle now, better be careful with your Trumas and Maestris. The Tosfos Yom Tov actually brings up the question, so then, according to Rashi's explanation, yeah, there was no harvest that year. What do you mean? This is the time of gathering in, and therefore this is the time of giving Matnas Aniyim. So Rabbi Yaakov Emden gives an answer that, listen, after all, you do have certain things. For example, you have, let's say, vegetables. The din is that unlike fruits, we were saying before, when they grow one-third of their growth, that's when they're chayev and trumas and maestris. With vegetables, it's when they're picked. Well, very well then. You have 2 weeks between Rosh Hashanah and Sukkot. So now you have, during that time, there can be vegetables that grew enough during Shemitah to now be picked. And you pick them after Rosh Hashanah, and therefore they belong to the eighth year, and you have to give trumas and maestris from them, and matnas aniyim from them. So therefore, it is an appropriate thing to be reminding people of it. There's a whole explanation from Rav Levi Yitzchak, the Rebbe's father, that talks about deeper ideas behind this Kabbalah. This is a whole letter that he wrote to the Rebbe discussing this. This point about that we were talking about before, when Hakel takes place, whether by night or by day, is in that letter. And the Rebbe Levi makes the point over there that you have the 3 years of the mini cycle of Maaser, 2 years Maaser Sheni, and 1 year Maaser Oni represents Chesed Gvura Tiferes. The next one represents Netzach Chayid Yisoid, the king himself, and Shemitah is Malchus. And you want to have that his Malchus has to be infused with all the ideas of Chesed through Yisoid, and he explains even that the Bima represents that also. Bima. In me is Ma, where Ma represents Tiferes and represents the 6 spheres of Zohar. Parashas HaMelech. Then he goes backwards and reads the Parashas HaMelech, which is the section in Parashas Shoftim, again, that talks about the details of the mitzvahs of a king. Rashi explains, now, why is he doing out of order? On the face of it, he should do Aser to Aser, which is in Re'eh, then the Parashas HaMelech, which is in Shoftim, and then go to Kisavai and do Kisachal HaLaser. Rashi explains, because we want to have all the things about the Maestris all together. So therefore, Aser to Aser and Kisachal HaLaser are going to be together, even though they're far apart in the Torah. Rashi also makes a point. Now, what about? We learned as far as the Kohen Gadol that the reason why he couldn't lane the part from Parshas Pinchas out of the Sefer Torah and read it by heart is because you can't roll a Sefer Torah that much with Sibur because it's not covered at Sibur. It's you're delaying things while everybody's waiting around. So Rashi says that in that case, don't you have the same problem over here? He's going to roll all the way from Re'e all the way to Kisavoy, and then back to Shoftim and back to Kisavoy again. It's going to be a lot of waiting. Rashi says that's not a problem because by the king there's no maturgam on it. Nobody's translating it pasuk by pasuk into Aramaic for the king. Now, Achronim asks, does that make things even worse then? So it means that at least with a maturgam on, that means that some of the time is being filled up, here none of the time is being filled up. So there's a couple of answers, one of them being that when it's the king, then it's not considered a lack of kovod atzibur that they should have to wait for the king. Kohen Gadol is one thing, but for them to have to wait for the king is not a big deal. Okay. Then he reads, brachas uklos.
Why is the king not a big deal?
Because the king is more important than the Kohen Gadol. So if they have to wait on the king, then it's not considered a lack of kovod for the tzibur for them to have to wait on him. But for them to have to wait for the Kohen Gadol would be showing a lack of respect for the tzibur. So then the king reads brachas of klolus. He reads the brachas and klolus in from parashas Kisavai, ad shegemer kol parasha, until he ends that parasha, and then that's it. That's where he stops. The Rambam has a different understanding based on a different gusa of the Mishnah. According to the Rambam, you don't really have much skipping around because according to the Rambam, you have he reads straight through from aser to aser until the end of the brachas of klolus. So according to him, he's reading straight through after he read the beginning of Chumash Devarim and Shema and Vahoyim Shemaya. After that, he's reading basically straight through from the middle of Parshas Re'eh, all of Shoftim, all of Kisete, and most of Kisavai, and therefore there's not much skipping around. Next. What happened? What about the brachas that he says? Brachas for Kohen Gadol, Mavorach Oysan, the same brachas, the same list of brachas that we learned previously, that the Kohen Gadol says after his Kriya on Yom Kippur, Hamelach Mavorach Oysan, the king says after his Kriya, the same ones. We said there was a bracha on Torah and an Avoida and thanking Hashem, and then Hashem, and then so forth. Elosh and Noisan, Shorad Golem, Tachas Mechilas Oven. With one exception, one of the brachas the Kohen Gadol did, because it was Yom Kippur, is thanking Hashem for forgiving us our Averis. According to Rashi, it was basically the middle bracha of Yom Kippur, Atav Chartanu, and ending Melech Melech V'Seleich Laman Yisenu. According to the Rambam, it's the bracha Slach Lanu. Well, on Sukkot, that's not the Inyan of the Yoma. So therefore, instead he does Shorah Golem. Instead he does the bracha of Yom Tov, the bracha Atav Chartanu, and Mekadosh Yisroel V'Aznanim, Tachas Mechilas Oven, instead of the one about that Hashem forgives our Averis. But other than that, it's the same list of brachas on behalf of the Kohenim and the Jewish people and Yerushalayim and so forth.
What about Malka Yehuda were not tzaddikim? They were able to read this thing with them.
The pashtus they were able to read. I mean, you know, they may not be living up to it, but nevertheless, there's still a mitzvah. There is, by the way, some discussion. What about in times when there wasn't a king? Do we have whoever was exercising leadership over the Jewish people? Does it, for example, let's say, is Yeshua considered a king for that purpose? Would he be saying it? Would the shoftim, each in their generation, be doing it, etc.? So the Gemara starts off when the Mishnah had said Bashmini on the 8th. Now again, the word Shmini is in Lashon Zohar, so that suggests that it means the 8th day of Sukkot. But it's not, because we said it's the second night or the second day of Sukkot. So Bashmini Safadidah. You think it should say Bashmini on the 8th Lashon Zohar? So you write Ema Bashminis. What the Mishnah meant was in the 8th year, feminine, meaning the word Shana is feminine, so it means in the 8th year, meaning the year after the Shemitah cycle. Now, Piskas, according from the Mishnah, Ukshigia ed lois suchal begomer, we said when Agrippa Samelach reached the pasuk lois suchal, so he was crying because he realized that he shouldn't really be legitimately the king. And then we said that everybody called out to him, don't worry, ochinu ata, you're our brother. Marsha explains, by the way, when you get down to it, the lav is not really on the person who accepts that kingship. The lav is not really, it's not Agrippas himself who's guilty of accepting it. It's rather the people who appointed him who would be guilty of it. So they're telling him, Altisiare Agrippas, don't worry Agrippas, we're not going to demote you from the kingship in order to save ourselves the lav, because Achinuata, and you deserve to be king. However, the Gemara says, Tana Mishum Rav Nosan, we learn in a Braise in the name of Rav Nosan, Ba'osa Shah, at that moment, Nischaibu Saint Eim Shah Yisro Kloya, the enemies of the Jewish people, which is the Gemara's usual way of saying something negative about the Jewish people themselves, deserve to be destroyed. Because they flattered Agrippa Samela. Meaning they're telling him something that's not true. They're telling him that he is legitimately the king, and the fact is that he's not. Now, Rashi explains the problem was like this. Even though, as Rashi had said before, his mother was a Jewish woman, was a born Jew, nevertheless, Rashi says, Ein roi l'malchus. He's still not roi to be the king, because after all, he is still not suitable to be the king, because after all, on one side, he's descended from an Eved, and therefore, it's not really a proper thing. Tosfos is bothered by that. Tosfos is not printed here in Yaakov. It's printed in the Gemara. Tosfos is bothered by that. Okay, but we're saying that the Jewish people were punished very severely for it. Just because, as Rashi's saying, it's not the best possible thing, it's not the lachachilodika thing, is that a reason to punish them so severely for telling them achinu ata? So Tosfos has a long discussion that says that maybe actually he would have been, even if we say that Imrim Yisrael, he still would actually be outright puzzle, and not just like Rashi saying it's not the preferable thing. Tosfos draws a distinction. There's different other kinds of roles of leadership among the Jewish people, but a king, you need to have the best quality, and it has to be that way, the best quality Yichus, and there's no compromising on that, and therefore they're wrong for saying that. Tosfos actually elsewhere in Shas says that actually Agrippa Samelach may have actually been that neither his father nor his mother were born Jews. He's descended from Hordus on both sides, which would fit better with Agrippas the First, because historically it's known that he's that on his father's side and his mother's side is both descended from Hordus. So that would fit better. That would fit better with him being Agrippas the First then. But anyway, so then according to that, then certainly then they have no business telling him Achinu Ata, because the fact is then he's not suitable to be king at all. Omer of Shimon ben Chalafta. So Shimon ben Chalafta says in this connection, Miyom shegavra agrupa shel Chanufa. Ever since the fist of Chanufa, of the flattery, became stronger, this power of Chanufa, that here they chanfed him, that here they spoke to him in a way, this flattering way, and telling him that he deserves to be king, even though in truth he was not. So ever since that power became stronger, nis'avsu ad-dinin, ever since then, the dinim became crooked, because now from then on, the dayanim started doing that not only in this case, they started doing it in dinei Torah as well, to flatter and to curry favor with the bali dinim, and then when powerful people, and then show them favoritism or whatever, and they were no longer fearful of Hashem to do the right thing anymore. And people's actions became messed up, because now people see that people are getting away with Averis, and the greater people who normally until then would have told them Musar, now they're afraid to. Now they're not going to because of Chanufa. So now they're, in other words, the Gemara is saying that this wasn't just a one time thing. They said to him, Achinu Ata, this had ripple effects for years after that, but now the result is people are learning from that that we don't have to call people to account for their averus.
Chanufa is rebellion.
Chanufa is flattery.
Oh.
So we're gonna actually, even Yaakov points out over here actually, the word, more generally, the word chanufa means being insincere. So it can include a person who's a hypocrite, a person who pretends on the outside that he's good, and really he uses that as a camouflage for being bad. Sometimes the word choynef or chonef or whatever is used of such a person. But here it means a different kind of insincerity, namely telling a rosha, or telling him, maybe not a group, is not a rosha outright, but whatever, telling someone who's doing something wrong, it's fine, what you're doing is all good. So that's the Gemara saying, it's a very serious thing, because that led to chanufa proliferating in other areas. Now, Bali didn't come before Dayan, and now he's afraid to speak. He doesn't want to tell the guy, you know, you're doing wrong and you're guilty, because now Chanufa is becoming a powerful thing. So now that's what we're saying. It's Avsua Dinin. The judgments are becoming crooked, because now the Dayanim are flattering the Bali Din and then showing favoritism towards the wealthy and the powerful. When it's Skalkalo Amaisim, and people's deeds became crooked, because now you see that now you have people are doing things wrong, and the Gdolim, the great people, are afraid to speak up against them. So you have the expression agrufa shel chanufa, which means the fist of chanufa, literally in the sense Maharshal says. In other words, like you have people with powerful fists who are going to insist on getting their way, and the dayanim are afraid to stand up to them. Maharshal also explains agrupa may also be a play on words on agripas, because of what happened with agripas. Therefore, now you have the agrufa shel chanufa. Yeah. So nobody is able to tell anybody else anymore, my deeds are greater than yours. Until now, in other words, you could say, look at my example and learn from me how to serve the Eibishter. Now, the Gemara is saying, as a result of all of this, now you don't have that anymore. They're not moicha in the people who are doing Averis. So therefore, everybody starts learning that they can do the wrong thing, and there's nobody giving proper musa and proper tzedakah anymore. So, Marshall also adds the point that that now what happens is when a person is hearing and there's chanufa going on over here, so now he's going to end up saying the opposite of the truth. So how can he say, ma'isa gdolim ma'asecha, the other one is going to say on the contrary, my ma'isa are greater learn from me. So that's what we're saying over here. It wasn't just a one-time thing during that hakel, but they said this, the Gemara is saying, this had tremendous effect on Jewish society from then until the Churban. So the Gemara continues. On the other hand, Dorash Rav Yehuda ba Marova v'itemer Rav Shimon ben Pazi mutar lahachnif l'rishoyim ba'olam hazeh. You are allowed to flatter rishoyim in olam hazeh. Now there are some mafoshim who explain. Well, first actually, let's quote the little pasuk. Shenema, as the pasuk says, lo yikore oid l'novel nadiv. The Navi Yeshaya is talking about that in the future. Nobody will call the novel the lowly person, the stingy person, nodiv, a generous person, or the chilai, and the kilai, Rashi explains, means the drunkard, lo ye omer shoya, they will not call him shoya, that he's a respectable person. So in other words, the point is, miklazo, in the future, nobody will be doing that. Miklazo va'ol mazah shori, implying that in this world, it is in fact mutter to do that. Now, there are mafoshim where Tosfos discusses it over here, the Be'er Sheva discusses. First of all, when there's a danger to life, then for sure it would be allowed. Tosfos mentions in this connection a Gemara in Nedarim, where Ula is traveling together with two Jews, and one of them got angry in the other and killed him, and then he turns to Ula and says, so, did I do good? And Ula had no choice but to pretend like the guy had done good, otherwise the guy might kill him as well. And when he goes to Rabbi Yochanan and tells him, Rabbi Yochanan says, you did right because you saved your life. So Tosfos talks about that we're talking about, for example, when a sakonis nefoshes, then yes, you're allowed to. So here the Gemara may be talking about, even where it's less than that, so Be'er Sheva says in that case, it wouldn't necessarily mean praising his Averis then, like in that story with Ola. That maybe you can't do unless the sakonis nefoshes. But in other words, like to show him a certain respect. Like he may be a Rosha, you know, he may be a Rosha, he may not be a Shema Torah Mitzvah, but still to show him a certain respect and not to put him down publicly. You know, to a certain extent. I mean, you think of it, you know, you have, for example, all the time, you have Chabad houses or whatever, you know, they often have to honor people who, you know, given half a chance, the Shliach would probably rather not honor this kind of person who maybe is not full Shema Torah Mitzvah. But we're saying over here in Olam Hazeh, you don't always have a choice in that matter. Now, what about the case of Agrippas then? In that case, Marsha points out the fact is Agrippas was not going, we see that the very fact that we see, actually not Marsha, other Mephoshim point out, the fact that Agrippas was crying over it shows he's not going to, if they tell him, you know what, you're not supposed to, Yutaka shouldn't be king, he wouldn't take revenge on them or anything. You can see from the way he's reacting to them that he wouldn't be that kind of person. So therefore, there's no reason for them to say that, well, it's an Olam Hazeh and he's a Rosha, and therefore we have no choice but to flatter him. No, because with Agrippas, they knew, they should have realized they would be able to tell him, and there wouldn't be a problem with it. So the fact that they didn't, then the Gemara is saying that because that was a bad thing. Anyway, Reb Shimon ben Lakish Amar Mehocha. Reb Lakish says we can learn this concept that you can flatter the Rishoyim in this world from a different pasuk, in Chumash. Yaakov says to Esav when they meet up, he says that I'm seeing you, seeing your face is like seeing the face of Hashem, or like the face of a Malach, and you accepted me. So you know, you're talking to Esav and you're calling him like the face of a Malach. So we see, in other words, that Yaakov has no choice but to like flatter Esav, because otherwise it might be dangerous to get on his bad side. On the other hand, the Gemara says, "Pliga de Reb Levi." That explanation of Reish Lakish disagrees with Reb Levi, who says that the reason why Yaakov used that phrase was not to flatter Esav, but fakert, like as a veiled threat against Esav. Namely, he said, "De'omer Reb Levi, Moshel the Yaakov the Esav l'mad davar daima." What is the story with Yaakov and Esav like? What can we compare it to? One person invites another one to a meal, and the guest knows that this host is actually inviting him with intent to kill him, whether he'll poison his food, whether he'll ambush him or whatever. So the guest says, your food is really good. Tam tabshol zeshani toyim, the taste of this food that I'm eating of yours, ketabshol shatamti beveis hamelach, it tastes exactly like the food that I tasted at the palace. The host says to himself, Amale Yodale Malka, the king knows this guy, Lahai, Yodale Malka Lahai, the king knows this guy, Mr. Pina Lamictale, and I'm afraid to kill him. So the same way, in other words, Yaakov is saying, looking at you is like looking at the face of Malach. That's meant to clue Esav in. Wait a minute. Yaakov knows what a Malach looks like? That means he fought against the Malach and he beat him? I better not start up with him then. So in that case, then, it's not meant to flatter. It's not meant to flatter Esav with something not true, but on the contrary to make him realize that he's seen Malachim and he's dealt with Malachim and he was saved from them, and therefore I'm not afraid of you either. By the way, this has implications in halacha. For example, the Gemara tells us in the Masechta Avodah Zarah, it's in a few weeks in Daf Yomi, Be'ezus Hashem, that in the Gemara talks about various dinim, for example, that a yid in principle was not allowed to take a haircut from a goy. But, you know, especially in those days, they use like open razors. You know, the goy can easily use the razor in the wrong place. But the Gemara mentions among the exceptions is if the yid is choshuv, if he's important in the government's eyes, then the goyish barber is going to be afraid to start up with him, and therefore then it's mutter. In fact, nowadays, in halacha it's said, in halacha it's brought, that nowadays, in general, in most countries, in most civilized countries, the goyim know they're going to get in trouble if they kill a yid, and therefore any yid is considered choshuv in that sense. But so, yeah. Okay. Anyway. So the point is, okay, so we have different proofs, though, that sometimes you are allowed to chanfa, sometimes you are allowed to flatter and speak respectfully to the Shoyim. So the Gemara continues in this vein about the evils of chanufa. Amar Rabbi Elazar, kol adam sheyesh bei chanufa, a person who has chanufa, who acts in this way, flattering and then telling the Rishoyim that they're doing good, or here actually Ion Yaakov points out that here we can be using chanufa in the other sense as well, a person who himself is insincere and hypocritical and acts good on the outside and really is rotten on the inside. Anyway, maybe asla olam. So Rabbi Elazar says he brings anger to the world. Shenemar, as the pasuk says, v'chanfe lev yasimu off. Those who chanfe in their heart, those who are insincere in their heart, they place anger. So we see, in other words, so it's saying that they cause Hashem's anger to come to the world. V'loy oed el Hashem tfilos in shmas. Not only that, a person who acts in this way, his tfilos will not be listened to by Hashem. Shenemar, as that same pasuk continues, lo yishavu ki asoram. They will not cry out when they will not cry out when esorim. So Rashi explains esorim is malashim yisurim. When Hashem brings yisurim and suffering on them, they're going to want to cry out to Hashem. Lo yishavu, their davening is not going to do any good because Hashem is not going to want to listen. Maharsha says another meaning of it can be esorim can be malashim oiser, as in binding up, as in chaining up, arresting. So you're going to have those. There's going to be a malach who arrests his tefillah and prevents it from coming to Hashem. One point is because he's using his mouth in the wrong way for chanufa, and therefore the tefillahs that he says with his mouth are not going to be accepted before Hashem. And there's other points as well. Tefillah has to be the kavana, and if he's this kind of insincere person, then it means his kavana and his tefillah is also going to be lacking, and therefore Hashem is not going to accept it. V'amar Rabbi Elazar, further Rabbi Elazar points out, kol adam sheyesh bei chanufa, a person who acts in this flattering, insincere way. Even the unborn babies in their mother's wombs cursing. Shenemah, the passage says, Oymer la Rosha Tzadik Ata, one who says to the Rosha, you are a Tzadik, which again is one of the definitions of Chanufa, Yikvuhu Amim, the nations will curse him, Yizamuhu La'umim, the La'umim will be angry at him. And what are La'umim? First of all, the Enkoiv Elakhlala, the word Koiv, the word Yikvuhu, means to curse. Shenemah, Mo'ekev, like Kabay Kael, as Bilam says, how can I curse if Hashem doesn't want to curse? It was actually in today's Daf Yomi where the Gemara had mentioned that every day Hashem gets angry for a fraction of a second, and all those days that Bilam is trying to curse the Jewish people, Hashem Davka did not get angry on those days, so Bilam should not be able to take advantage of those moments. So he's saying, if Hashem's not even getting angry, then what chance do I have? Anyway, so again, Yikvuhu Amim then means the peoples will curse him. And what about this second part? Yizamu la'umim. Ve'in la'umim ela ubrin. The word la'umim in the pasuk refers to unborn babies. Shenema, as the pasuk says, by Rivka, la'umim la'umim yemats. She's told the two babies in your womb who are struggling against one another, one la'umim is going to be more powerful than the other la'umim, and this is before they were born. So therefore we see that la'umim means unborn babies. Maharsha gives a long explanation over here. I mean, you have a lot of times in Pesukim where it says the word la'umim, and it generally doesn't mean unborn babies. Why Dafka is the Gemara taking it in that sense over here? So he has a long explanation. The gist of it is that there's a difference as far as yichus between Jews and goyim. La'halacha, a Jew's yichus goes according to his father. Whether he's a Jew or not depends on his mother, of course, but what shevet he belongs to, and so forth, goes according to his father. Mashenkin, by goyim, you go according to the mother. And this has implications. La'halacha, for example, a goy is also to marry his sister from his mother's side, but he would technically be allowed to marry his sister from his father's side. And there are other examples like that. So therefore, so now you have Yaakov and Esav are together in the womb. And they're being told, la'umim in the sense that they're gonna separate from there, and they're gonna have different kinds of yichus. One is gonna be nisyaches after his father, and the other one after his mother, so to speak. So therefore, the word la'umim in that context then means unborn babies. And now in this pasuk also, yizamuhu la'umim means the unborn babies will be angry at him. What's the logic? Why should they be angry at him? So Marsha explains like this: when a baby is formed in the womb, the first thing that the Gemara has a discussion in Masechta Nida, what part of the baby forms first, there's one opinion that the Gemara mentions that the midsection, the area of the baby that's going to eventually contain the heart, forms first. The mouth, meanwhile, doesn't get fully formed until the baby is born, because as long as he's in the womb, his mouth is closed. He's not eating and drinking with it, and only when he's born does his mouth open up. So therefore, in other words, so a baby represents that there's a big separation between the heart and the mouth. And now you have a chonef is doing exactly that. He has echad the peh, echad the lev, one thing in his heart, one thing in his mouth. So even the babies are cursing him and saying, what kind of a person are you that you're doing like that, and you're having such a separation between them. Ion Yaakov says another point as well, because we just said he brings anger to the world. That anger can include, Rahman al-Khan, that women miscarry. So the babies are cursing him. What are you doing? You're bringing Hashem's anger and then trouble to the world, and that can affect us in the womb. Okay. The Gemara continues, V'amar Abelazar, Kol Odom Sheyesh Be'chanufa, Nofo Be'Gehenem. A person who has this midah of Chanufa winds up falling into Gehenem. Shenema, as the pasuk says, Hoi, woe, ha'omrim l'ra tov, to those who say about good, about evil, that it's good. Now, if it just meant speaking about evil, that it's good, Marsha explains, then it would say, al ra tov, va'al tov ra. L'ra and la tov suggest that they're speaking to the bad person and to the good person, respectively. So, hoi, ha'omrim l'ra, woe to those who speak to the bad person and tell them, tov, you're good, v'la tov, and they speak to the good person, ra, they say, you're bad, summon choshech la'or, v'or l'choshech. They turn what should be darkness into light. They pretend that with darkness and averus and being no good is really light. And v'or l'choshech, summon mar l'mosik, or mosik l'mar, they turn what's supposed to be bitter and averus that a person should stay away from, and they pretend like it's sweet and good, or mosik l'mar, and the other way around. So the pasuk warns them and says, hoi, woe, mach siv achra, what does the next pasuk continue in Yeshaya there? Lochain, therefore, ke'echel kash l'shoin eish, like straw is burnt by tongue, by flames of fire, and just like the stubble is weakened and destroyed by the flames, the same way their roots will be like something that rots away, and their flowers will fly away and disappear like the dust. So now, Gehenna is always analogized to flames. So therefore, when the pasuk is saying that like a flame burns up straw and stubble, so it means, in other words, that such people, that oimim l'ra tov, etc., are winding up in the flames of Gehenna. Then the Gemara continues. V'omer of Elazar, further of Elazar says, kol machnif l'rosho l'chaveiroi, a person who flatters a rosho, who flatters his friend, as the case may be, in the end, he's going to fall into that person's hand, and that person is going to end up being able to harm him. If not in his hand, then the hands of his son. Or his grandson. And we can see that from the following. Shenemar, we have a story in Sefer Yirmiyah. There was a fellow named Hananiah ben Azur, who was a false Navi. The Gemara actually explains that originally he was a true Navi, but then he went bad. Anyway, he said a false Nevuah that he or Yirmiyah has been warning that the not only the Caleb, not only some Caleb of the Besmikdash and some Jews have already been taken into Golos and Babel, but if you don't do Tshuva, the rest of the Caleb are going to be taken, and the rest of the people are going to go into Golos. And then this Hananiah ben Azur comes along and says, no, I have a Nevuah that in 2 years all of those things, the Jews and the Caleb and everything, are coming back from Babel. I'm going to break the power of the king of Babel. So he says this false Nevuah, and the pasuk says, "Vayomer Yirmiyah Hanavi or Hananiah Hanavi Gomer." Yirmiyah says to Hananiah Hanavi, he says, "Amen, Kain Yasa Hashem, may Hashem, Amen, may Hashem do that. Yokem Hashem as Dvarach of a Gomer, may Hashem uphold your words." And then he goes on to explain the fact is what you said is a false Nevuah. Now, so that's considered Chanufa, because fine, it's very nice to say Amen, but what are you doing? Saying Amen to something which is clearly and obviously false. The first thing off the bat you should say is what you're saying is false, and there's no Amen would be appropriate for it. Uchtiv. Then you have later on in Sefer Yirmiyah, Vayihu b'shar bin Yom, and at one point Yirmiyah wants to leave Yerushalayim. You have a period when the Nebuchadnezzar's army was besieging Yerushalayim. Then they had a point when they lifted the siege at one point because they thought that Pare's army is coming to help the Jews, and Pare's army never showed up. But anyway, in between, you had a break in the siege. So Yirmiyah uses the opportunity to go back to his hometown of Anosis. So the pasuk says he was at the gate of Binyamin, the Shom Val Pekidus. There was an official there. Ushmo Yiriya ben Shalemya ben Hananya, that was his name. The fact that the pasuk traces him three generations back to Hananya, we're meant to understand that was the same Hananya ben Azur. Vayispas Yiriya b'Yumiyo, this Yumiya arrested Yumiyo, Vayvi'eru al-Asarim, Vayispas Yumiya as Yumiya Nabi, and he arrested Yumiya and falsely claimed that he's going to defect to the Kastim, Uchtiv, Vayispas Yumiya b'Yumiyo, and it says he arrested him, Vayvi'eru al-Asarim, and he brought them to the noblemen and they threw Yumiya in jail. So the point is, in other words, here, Yirmiyah had done chanufa towards Hananya for saying omen to his false nebuah, and therefore he fell into the hands of Hananya's grandson, who ended up arresting him and putting him in jail. Okay. Okay, Yirmiyah Mashiach Ugrullah, of Vav 7. So the Rebbe talks about that, you know, when you're talking about by a Yid, when you're talking to a Yid about to do things for the Gola, you don't really have to tell him something new that he didn't know before. You don't have to create by him a new rotzen to be strong and to do pa'olas that are going to bring the light of Ga'ola. You just have to wake him up from his sleep. So therefore we can be sure every Yid is going to do what he needs to do to bring the Ga'ola, take it from Yad Mamash.
Oh, amen.
Okay. Halachas of Yom Tov. Starting a new siman in Kitzur Shulchan Aruch about Muktzah and Yom Tov. So the basic first rule is anything that's Muktzah and Shabbos is also Muktzah and Yom Tov. Unless you can have, for example, with Yom Tov, you have, for example, the Alter Rebbe gives an example. You might have some rocks on top of Peiros, and you're allowed to eat the Peiros on Yom Tov, so therefore you can remove the rocks. But for example, if the fruit itself is Muktzah, then you can't eat it or to use it for anything.
The fruit
could be muktzah. One example would be if you're drying it, if you're in the middle of drying it, and you and it's not dried yet, it's really not edible at that point yet. Anyway, yesh omrim, that also you have, there can be something called muktzah midas, where you deliberately decided before Yom Tov, I don't plan to use it on Yom Tov. So some say that would also be mutter, even though that's mutter on Shabbos, some say that's also on Yom Tov. Another example would be muktzah machmas isser, where there was an isser that you could have removed before Yom Tov and you didn't. Another example would be muktzah machmas mius, where you have something that's muktzah because it's disgusting. So all of those things, are mutter on Shabbos, but they're also on Yom Tov. La halacha, people are noted to be makel on some of those things. There's certain kinds of muktzah. The idea is precisely because Yom Tov, there are malachas we can do on Yom Tov, that we can't do on Shabbos. There's certain areas of muktzah that the Chachamim were more machmir on and Yom Tov. So some say that these include these. So for example, as far as Peiros, you would have to pre-designate before Yom Tov that I plan, if let's say you were planning to sell them, if you want to eat from them on Yom Tov, you'd have to pre-designate them before Yom Tov. If they're just, you plan to sell them, but they're not really set aside for Skoda, then a little by little, then maybe you can be makel. But in other words, as opposed to on Shabbos, then you wouldn't need any kind of hazmona like that at all, but on Yom Tov you do need to.